For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Lamentations chapter 4. We're going to read verses 21 and 22. You'll find that on page 690 of the Bibles provided for you. Lamentations 4, 21 and 22 on page 690. We're only reading these last two verses of this fourth poem here because the speaker in the poem changes again. If you remember last time we saw the people of Jerusalem lamenting, they were talking together about how they'd been let down by their anointed one, by their king. So the people of Jerusalem were talking, but then here in these last two verses, the poet, the prophet, responds to them. And he speaks to their enemies, the Edomites, and he speaks to the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem. And he tells them some truths about the future. So as I read here, listen for what he tells them about the future and think about how that didn't match what they were seeing at the moment. Lamentations 4, 21 and 22. This is the word of God. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not being able to see what's around you or not being able to see the whole picture can make you, on the one hand, too comfortable in a dangerous situation, and on the other hand, can make you unnecessarily afraid in a safe situation. If you've seen the film The Man from Snowy River, the Australian cowboy film from the 80s, you may remember the moment, as a spoiler alert here, the moment where the heroine is walking through a storm at night, and she slips and falls down this incline, and she lands in this spot, and she just decides to stay put and wait out the storm. And she's there on this one spot on the ground, and then the light starts to dawn, and she looks around her and realizes that without realizing it, she had slipped partway down a cliff, and below her was this awful drop. She was on this tiny little ledge, and could very easily have tumbled over. Until she could see that, she didn't think that she was in that dangerous of a situation. But if you remember in the movie, she screams quite loudly when she understands what's going on around her. She became far more terrified because she could see what was unseen before. But on the other hand, maybe you've seen a clip of the bungee jumping prank that I've seen done a few times, where at a bachelor party they take the groom to be, and they tell him they're going to blindfold him and take him bungee jumping, and they bring him out to this spot, and he's blindfolded, and they put the harness on him and everything, and little does he know, he's just standing on a pallet in the backyard with a wading pool in front of him, and whenever he finally does bungee jump, he goes face first into a wading pool. And it's funny, right? Because you see that, it's hilarious that he doesn't know what's going on. But in that moment, before he goes, you can see how terrified he is. And he's hesitating, and he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to jump because he thinks he's going to bungee jump. But he can't see the reality around him. He's terrified. He would have been far less terrified if he could see what was unseen at that moment. And friends, in our passage this morning, the poet addresses two groups of people who fit in these two categories. The Edomites were confident in their current situation because their current situation was pretty good, but they couldn't see what was coming down the pipe for them. And the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, were in a miserable situation, but they also couldn't see what was coming down the pipe for them, the peace that was coming for them in the future. They were hopeless and terrified because of what they could see at that moment. And in both cases here, the poet wants to change their outlook by telling them about what they can't see. He's calling them both here to believe this message from God, to see with the eyes of faith what they couldn't see with their literal eyes about their future. Because the future by its nature is unseen. We can't see the future. None of us can see the future, but God's word gives us insight into that future so that we will have a more proper outlook on what's going on right now. The Bible tells us about our unseen future. And so the question then is, when the word of God tells you facts about the future, about your future, and how you relate to the Lord, do you believe it? Do you believe what the Bible tells you about your unseen future? Is it possible that you are overly confident about the future because you don't really know what's coming down the pipe? Or on the other hand, is it possible that you're needlessly hopeless because you don't truly understand the future? Well, wherever you stand this morning, it makes all the difference to have that insight into the future. And so friends, as we look at these predictions that the poet gives them here, believe the truth about your unseen future. Believe the truth about your unseen future. The poet addresses the Edomites here first. He addresses Edom first. So the first truth about the future that we see here is that unrepentant sinners will receive unseen punishment. Unrepentant sinners will receive unseen punishment. Now here in verse 21, the poet addresses the daughter of Edom. You might wonder, well, where does Edom come into this picture? We've been talking about Jerusalem and Judah, and then Babylon was the enemy that came and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. So who is this Edom, and why is suddenly Edom brought into this picture? They really haven't been a factor in these poems so far. Well, you may know that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's twin brother, Esau. And you remember in Genesis that Jacob and Esau, when they were twins, were fighting each other even in the womb. And that fighting kept going and going, and their descendants kept fighting each other all the way along. As long as there was Israel and Edom, they were at war with each other. They were fighting each other. And sometimes one would succeed and sometimes the other would succeed. But the Edomites had settled south of Israel. They'd settled in the mountains to the south of Israel. They had these mountain fortresses that were there. We've found some of the remains of these fortresses, and they're these impenetrable mountaintop fortresses. And they were positioned along an important highway that would ran north-south. And so Edom's big trade was in tolls that they would charge to travelers and merchants coming through their area. They were in a physically secure position, and they were in a politically secure position because they had these relationships with all these nations that would come through on their roads, and they were known for the advice they would give and the wisdom they would give. They were well connected politically. And so when it came time for Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites were more than happy to see their old enemies destroyed. They were ecstatic to see Judah finally crumble and fall and be just completely annihilated. It was to their benefit that their enemies to the north would be destroyed. And so one of the things that the prophets tell us that they did was that as Jerusalem was being destroyed, since they were on the highway, when fugitives from Jerusalem were fleeing on that highway, the Edomites would actually capture the fugitives and turn them over to the Babylonians. They hated Jerusalem that much that they went out of their way to turn over fugitives to the Babylonians. And then we're also told that after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Edomites came in later and looted the place and took whatever was left after the Babylonians had left. They celebrated. They rejoiced, as it says here in verse 21. They were glad to see their longtime enemies suffer. Now, as we try to apply this to our day with God's people today, when God's people aren't the nation of Israel exclusively anymore, who are the Edomites of our own day? Well, remember that the Edomites were related to God's covenant people. Esau was born into the covenant family. Esau was born and raised in the family of promise, but he turned his back on that. He despised his birthright. He married Canaanite wives. His people started becoming just like the pagan nations. They worshipped other gods. Yes, they were family to Israel, but they didn't continue in the covenant family and faithful service to the Lord. And so to draw a parallel today, There are many people today who've grown up in the church and have turned their back on it, who have publicly renounced the faith, who've said, I want nothing to do with this Christian thing, I don't care what my family's done before, and they've walked away from it. And as Christian as Western culture has been historically, we are in a culture of Edomites. We're in a culture that has turned its back on Christianity on the whole. You think about how many families, people today who didn't turn their back on the faith themselves, but a couple of generations ago, their families were in the church. Their families were true believers in Jesus Christ, but they have turned their backs on it and have embraced other beliefs and other ways of life. There's a Christian heritage here in our culture that's still there. There's that family history, but there are so many who have turned their back on it. And we see those, especially those who have grown up in the church, literally, not just whose grandparents were in the church, those who grew up in the church and have turned their back on it, we see them acting so much like Edom today. I don't know what you've observed, but so often it's the people who grew up in the church who are the most gleeful in pointing out the failures of the church, who rejoice when the church fails in a major public way, who rejoice to point out the hypocrisy in the church. And I'm not talking about false accusations here. Remember that the Edomites, that Jerusalem deserved what it got. Jerusalem was hypocritical. The people of Judah really had rebelled against God. And so in one sense, Edom could rightly say, look at what they did. Look at their hypocrisy. And they could rejoice and celebrate and say, see, look, the Lord destroyed them because of what they did. And today, many, many former Christians, and I say that not saying you can lose your salvation, but people who were once identified as Christians, who have left the faith, are often pointing out true hypocrisy in the church. They may be pointing out the hypocrisy of a prosperity preacher milking retirees for money for a private jet. And we would say, well, yes, we agree that this is an awful thing. Or they might point out the hypocrisy of a church that is all fire and brimstone about homosexuality, and then on the other hand, doesn't bat an eyelash at divorce without biblical grounds. And they might rejoice and point out and in pointing out the inconsistency of these views. From my own church growing up and from the Christian high school that I attended, I am connected to a lot of peers who have turned their back on the faith. And I hear the way they talk, and I see the things that they post. And some of them do jump at every opportunity to rejoice at the failings of the church, to celebrate when a pastor is outed in a sexual scandal or something like that. And they see this hypocrisy, and they do justly condemn it in one sense, just like Jerusalem deserved it here in this time. But as justified as Edom could have been in pointing out Jerusalem's faults, what does the poet remind them of here? He tells them, rejoice now. He says, rejoice now, but it's coming for you too. Yes, Edom was sitting pretty at this point. They had profited by Judah's fall. They were in a politically advantageous position. They felt secure. They had their fortresses. They had their connections. And at this point, it looked like walking away from the Lord had done them good. Right? They were feeling good about life. They'd turned their back on Israel and the covenant people, and they said, we don't want anything to do with that, and look what it had done for them. They were in a good position, and God's people had suffered awfully, and Edom felt smug and self-assured, but the poet tells them here, to you also the cup shall pass. The picture here is, it's an awful picture, but the picture of God's wrath here is of someone being forced to drink, being forced to get drunk, and getting so drunk to the point that they don't even realize they've exposed themselves. That's what he says is coming for Edom because of her sin. Edom's unseen future was judgment for their own sin. They couldn't see it right then, but the poet warns them about it. And friends, the heartbreaking news for so many of my friends who have turned their back on faith in Jesus Christ is that the cup will pass to them too. As smug and excited as they are to point out the faults of the church, they don't see that it's coming for them too. Like the guy who laughs at his friend for slipping in the ice and the very next moment takes a step and lands flat on his back. And in a much more serious an awful kind of way. Our Edomites today, those who've turned their backs on the church and glorify and enjoy the faults of the church, don't see where their own sin is taking them. Faith doesn't just mean believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It doesn't just mean believing the truths of the gospel. More broadly, it means believing everything God has told us. And so it breaks my heart, again, to see friends and acquaintances who don't have faith to believe what God has told them about the future. To believe this future for those who have turned their backs on God. They don't see any downsides right now to being agnostic. They don't see any downsides to being atheists. They don't see any downsides to being progressives who have no absolute truth and no grounding in any absolute morality. But the cup will pass to them too. So young people here this morning, some of you may walk away from this faith one day. Some of you may be thinking about it already. We don't need to pretend like that's not a reality in the church. It's especially a reality in the American church. But while you're here today, I'm here to warn you. To warn you from the Word of God about your unseen future. And you may look at the church, you may look at Christianity in America, and you may see huge problems. You may have picked up on some particular hypocrisy that you're really focused on right now. You may have picked up on some issues with the way the church functions or the way Christians act. And you may be ready to just itching to join with the secular world in mocking Christianity. And that world out there of secularism and progressivism and that toleration, so-called toleration, may look like such a happy, peaceful place for you, and you're just ready to go there. But as justified as some of your concerns about the church may be, hear what God's word is saying this morning. Yes, Jerusalem deserved it, but so did Edom after this. You can point out other people's sin all day long, but if you haven't received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, your future is also judgment from God. And I don't say that glibly. I don't say that with any pleasure in saying that that is the future of those who turn their back on faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm warning you out of love. And you don't have to be a young person to need that warning. If you have not personally repented of your sin, and you decide to walk away from Christ, to walk away from Christianity, and cut yourself off from Christ's body, your future is bleak. That's the warning in God's word this morning. Now, so far, this is a very bleak picture. Jerusalem deserved it, and they got it. Edom deserves it and is going to get it. But the poet gives us true hope here in these verses that we haven't seen before. So secondly, forgiven sinners will receive unseen peace. Forgiven sinners will receive unseen peace. After all the hopelessness of Jerusalem's situation that we've seen in these poems, we get another ray of hope here in verse 22. The poet tells Zion, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. It's finished. The price has been paid." He's telling them, as miserable as your present circumstances are, it's not going to last forever because your punishment has been accomplished. It's been finished. Now, you might look at that and think, now, is it possible to suffer enough to pay for your own sins? Does that really fit with what we see in the rest of Scripture? Is it possible for you to suffer enough that you've paid for your sins? You've accomplished the punishment for your sins? Well, in the very last verse of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, he describes what happens to those who rebel against God, and he says, "Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched." Jesus, and that's not just Old Testament language, Jesus quotes that verse in Mark chapter 9 when he describes hell itself. He says, "Their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched." And Roman Catholics teach you that if you have committed venial sins, when you die, you'll go to purgatory, And there's a little more nuance to this than how I'm presenting it, but you go to purgatory and you can suffer and pay for those venial sins that you've committed. And for a certain amount of time, if you're in purgatory for long enough, you've paid for your venial sins and then you get to go into heaven. You have to be purified before you can get into heaven. But friends, that's not what Scripture teaches about the punishment of sin. The Scripture teaches us that the punishment of sin is eternal. If we have offended and sinned against an eternal and infinite God, the punishment in hell will be eternal. There will not be a point at which you have suffered enough and your punishment is accomplished. And so then we come back to our verse here and we say, well, how can the poet tell them in verse 22 that your punishment is accomplished? How can he tell them that it's finished if there's no such thing as us suffering enough to pay for our own sins? Well, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the shift in this book happens in the third poem. There's a shift in that third poem. In the first two poems, there's really none of this hope. That judgment is final and it's complete and it's horrifying and it goes on and on. There's no hope of it ending. But then in the third poem, we hear about this man who has seen affliction. Remember, this person appears in the third poem who suffers deeply with his people, who suffers even more deeply than all of his people. But remember, he never admits to being guilty of the sins of his people. And the picture here is of God's prophet suffering along with his people and suffering for his people, even though he didn't deserve it. And from there on out, again, I've pointed this out before, but there are subtle shifts in the poems, in poems 4 and 5. You've gone from the loneliness of the first two poems to we and us language here in the fourth and fifth poems. And here, the poet says, your punishment has been accomplished. That somehow it has been finished. And so even though it's in shadow form here, and even though in the Old Testament era they had to piece this together in some ways, and they were still looking through a veil and still trying to understand what was coming down the road in the Messiah, they did know that their punishment could be accomplished by a substitute taking their place. The Passover lamb. The sacrifice for sin. That man of sorrows, the one that Isaiah had talked about when the Lord says in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because friends, when the Messiah came, our Messiah is not just a man, he is God and man. And so even though they couldn't understand the details of how this would work out, as they looked forward in faith from the Old Covenant era, when our Savior came, he was God and man, so that when he suffered on that cross, he could take the infinite punishment of our sin. Because he's God, he could take the eternal punishment of our sin that will last for eternity for any of those who are not forgiven through him, and he could finish it. And he could say with his last breath, as he did on that cross, it is finished. It was only through the God-man, Jesus Christ, only an infinite God could take that infinite curse for our sin and pay the price and say, it's done. It's accomplished. Your punishment has been accomplished. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. He will keep you in exile no longer. Now, the reality in the moment, when the poet said this to the people of Jerusalem, when he wrote Lamentations, the reality in the moment still looked bad for Jerusalem. What they could see was not good. They were suffering still in deep ways. And the Christian life, or their lives, weren't all sunshine and daisies at this point. And the Christian life, even after being forgiven through Christ, is not all sunshine and daisies. In fact, we're promised Christians will suffer God's discipline for our sin when we stray. Christians will suffer, we will suffer persecution for our faith. They hated Christ, they will hate those who follow Christ. Christians suffer for the sake of others as we follow in Christ's footsteps and we take up our crosses and love as Christ loved us. Our lives are full of suffering right now. What we see right now is a present life of suffering. And we don't look better off than the modern day Edomites, those who've turned their back on the faith. How much easier would it be in some ways to walk away from the church, to not sacrifice for anyone else anymore, for just to look out for yourself all the time. Not to suffer any grief for being a Christian anymore. Not even to suffer God's discipline for sin anymore. How much easier would that be in the moment? But remember, these verses are talking about looking at the unseen truth. The reality that we're warned about here and that we're promised here. That if you have been saved through Jesus Christ, you have unseen peace ahead of you better than anything you can imagine. You have unseen reward and life for eternity with Christ better than anything this world can offer. As Romans 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your punishment has been accomplished. You can look forward to eternal life with confidence because of Jesus Christ. Christ nailed those sins to the cross for you. Now, there are a lot of people out in our world today preaching feel-good messages of hope, telling you it's going to work out fine. It's going to be great. If you just believe, if you just have positive thoughts, if you just hold out hope, it's going to be okay someday. But if you have been let down by that enough times, if it hasn't been okay enough times, if it has not worked out okay enough times, you know the hollowness of those promises. If there's no real substance behind them, if there's no real facts, no truth behind those promises of that it's going to be okay. And at the same time, in this comfortable world, that the comfort of unbelievers around us, when they don't see any danger on the horizon, and they don't see the judgment that's coming, and they hear preaching like I'm preaching this morning, they would say, you know, what right do you have to tell me where I'm headed? What right do you have to tell me that I have this awful suffering ahead of me? What right do you have to tell me that I'm going to hell without Christ? But friends, in both cases, what I'm bringing you today is not just my opinions. It's not just empty sayings of what might happen in the future. God himself has told us these things in his word. So thirdly, both have received that truth in advance. Both have received that truth in advance. Again, the world doesn't like passages like we're reading here this morning. And many Christians today don't like to dwell on passages like these. To modern ears and our modern ideas of spirituality, these words sound harsh. They sound almost barbaric when we talk about God's judgment on sin. They might say, you know, how can you believe in a God who would make people suffer like this, who would threaten people like this? And without giving a full response to that question misses the one response is that question misses the fact that there is mercy even in the fact that there's a prophecy at all. I've mentioned this several times before, but warnings of judgment are a sign of mercy. The fact that there's even a prophecy or a warning before the judgment comes is a sign of mercy. Edom is warned here. And it's not just here. It's amazing how often Edom is warned in the Word of God. Edom as a nation was warned by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Obadiah and Malachi. They all specifically addressed the nation of Edom and said, turn from your ways. They said, the Lord is going to come and judge you for your sin. And when the Edomites stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will not be able to say, you didn't warn us. You didn't tell us. The prophet Amos talks about a remnant of Edom that heeded this warning, and it did come to be part of the people of God. There is mercy in the warning because they have time to repent. And in the same way, the exiles here from Jerusalem in this time, they weren't just hoping in some generic sense that somehow, some way, sometime, God might restore them if it just happened to work out that way. God had told them beforehand they would be restored. He had sent them word through the prophet Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and so many more of the prophets to tell them, you will be restored. This is your future, as much as you can't see it right now. In fact, in the prophet Jeremiah, he told them specifically how long the exile would last. He said it would be 70 years. And we get this wonderful glimpse of in Daniel chapter 9, of Daniel reading that in the prophecy of Jeremiah and making that the basis of his prayer to God to restore his people. They took hope from these promises of this unseen future that God had given them by his authoritative prophets. When they had said, "Thus says the Lord," they had promised this future restoration as much as it was hard to see at that time. And friends, today we have even more clear warnings and more clear reason to hope than they had at that time. The warnings in the Old Testament came at various times in various ways, but now God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And these various warnings of judgment from all those different prophets have crystallized in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the judge, who is the king. And we've been promised in God's word that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as king, whether willingly or unwillingly. That promise and that threat has been made in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, as I warn you today about not being a modern-day Edomite, I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm not giving you some advice about what might be good to do or what might not be good to do in a kind of a take-it-or-leave-it kind of way. If you are considering turning your back on the Christian faith, the Word of God, God himself tells you today, you cannot escape Jesus Christ. All of his enemies will be put under his feet. And in the same way, we also have so much more reason to hope. We understand how this true forgiveness of sin happens. We understand how it's possible to say your punishment has been accomplished. And Jesus has not just offered us a message of hope, he has offered us himself. So that the same judge, the same king who comes to judge the world is the same king who gave himself to save his people, who offers himself and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." So friends, if we have that even more clear offer, we have even less excuse to turn our back on Christ than they did in the time when Lamentations was written. As Hebrews 2:2-3 puts it, it says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," that's talking about the Old Testament law and the prophets, "since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" When we know so much better, we have so much more clear of a picture of both of these sides of the coin, of the warning and of the promise. So again, if you're considering walking away from the faith, if you're thinking of throwing in the towel, or if you're just waiting until you turn 18 and you're going to walk away from it all, hear this warning and also hear the hope. You've been warned, and you have been offered the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ to anyone who repents and trusts in him. And you don't need to be ready to walk away to need to hear this as well. Maybe you're feeling discontent with your lot in life. Maybe you're bitter when you see others prospering around you, especially when you see the wicked prosper. Maybe you wonder sometimes if you still are under God's condemnation, if God really is still punishing you for things. But friends, in each of these situations, grab a hold of these unseen realities, these truths that God has given us about our future. See past these hardships and these temptations and these tangible facts that are so close to us. They loom so large in the foreground that we can't see past them to see the realities that God has told us about. But when you can't see past those realities that are up in your face and are so close to you, listen to the God who can see it all. Believe what he's told you about the future. Believe the warning. Believe the promise. Because this future may be unseen, but it is true. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you recognizing that all of us are born in sin. Recognizing that whether we have turned our back on the faith and walked away, or whether we have secret hypocrisy in our hearts, or if we're just coasting through this life, Lord, that if we haven't put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we're all headed to that same place. But Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully by the work of your Holy Spirit to give us new hearts, to make us, we know that we are blind, but Lord, help make us see. We're blind without you, but Lord, make us see. Change us from the inside so that we will see and believe these truths that you have told us about this unseen future. We pray especially for our young people this morning. Lord, please take hold of their hearts. Please use the truth of your word to show them the terror of your judgment, and even more importantly, the beauty of your grace. That you do offer eternal life and free forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice on that cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.